Good morning. Welcome to Midtown Community Church. My name is Gordon. I'm one of the pastors here. We are glad you're here. We're early on in our study of the book of Matthew, a sermon series that we've titled A King Unlike Any Other, which is catchy and has a nice ring to it, but we really need to ask the question, when we say a king unlike any other, what is it that we're saying? And we're really saying two things. First, in the very first verse of the book of Matthew, we see the words, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That word Christ means Messiah. It's the anointed king who in chapter 1, verse 21, we're told, is going to save his people from their sins. Now, the reality of it is that Jesus is not the only person ever to walk this earth to make this claim about himself. There have been dozens of people who have claimed to be the Messiah or have had this claim made about them, whether it's David Koresh or whether it's Sun Myung Moon or whether it's some crazy guy in New York City just a few years ago. There's been multiple Messiah claims made over the year, and so we need to ask the question, well, why should we believe that Jesus is? What is it that's so special and unique about him that we should believe that he's actually the Messiah? Now, on top of that, years ago, author David Foster Wallace once said, everyone worships something. You can't not worship. You only get to choose what you're going to worship. And so what that means is something's always king. Something is always sitting on the thrones of our hearts and our lives. That king may be your appearance. And everything you do is going to fall behind how you look. That king may be your career, and you won't let anything get in the way of advancing it, including loved ones and family. That king may be actually even a victim's mentality that dictates every situation that you encounter to make sure that it falls into your victim box, even if it's good things. So that being the case, when Jesus says, I'm the king, the great king, if we really believe that he is, then everything in our lives should fall subject to that claim and to Jesus Christ. And we'd be doing ourselves a great disservice if we didn't do some work to see if he really is. And so that's what we're doing as a church. We're looking at the unique things about Jesus that set him apart from every other person that claimed to be Messiah and actually every other person that ever walked the face of this earth. In the first three chapters of the book of Matthew, we've seen a couple of different things. We've seen his genealogy. We've seen his birth. We've seen his baptism. All things that we have in common with him, right? I mean, we all have a genealogy. We've all been conceived and birthed. And we all have been baptized. Or some of us, most of us, some of us have been baptized. But his were all completely different from ours and 100% unique to him. And then we come to this passage this morning where Jesus is led by the Spirit of God to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And it's a passage that's so significant, but we can really just breeze past it and not pay attention to what's going on. I mean, you've got something of cosmic significance that's taking place. You have God in the flesh in a literal standoff with evil incarnate. You've got the sinless Son of God being offered the world by someone, by something so evil and deceitful that Hitler or Bin Laden or even Pennywise from the movie It aren't even in the same conversation. Maybe Pennywise is. He's pretty evil. So you've got this meeting of cosmic proportion. But at the same time, you've got something taking place that the gospel writers thought it was important for us to know about it beyond just a good story of good versus evil. So much so that all four gospel writers include this in their accounts of Jesus' life. I mean, the miraculous virgin birth is only included in two. And this is included in all four. And not only this, but we know that Jesus thought that this was very important for us to know. Now, how do we know that? Well, did you notice who was mentioned in this account? You had four different people, four groups of people that were mentioned. You had the Spirit of God. You had Jesus. You had Satan. And you had angels. No one was there to witness what transpired. And so Jesus himself had to actually tell his disciples about what happened. And so he thought that there was some benefit to them knowing it, and consequently, us knowing it. As Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once said, when you read God's Word, you must be constantly saying to yourself, it's talking to me and about me. And so what we just read was written to us and for us and about us and is useful to the glory of God, but also for our own good. So that being said, let's see what's going on here. So the previous passage that Lindsay preached on last week was the baptism of Jesus. Matthew said that the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and God audibly spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, who I'm well pleased." And then starting in chapter 4, that we're told that the same Spirit of God led Jesus up from the Jordan to the wilderness to be tempted, or as other translations say, to be tested, which I actually prefer. And so we need to ask a question before we go any further. It's the elephant in the room. Why would Jesus need to be tested? Or as the Greek literally translates, proved. Why would he need to be proved? Well, the first couple of chapters of the book of Matthew, the kingship of Jesus was emphasized. That he's the great king who's come to set everything straight. However, last week a shift occurred. The king has now become the sin bearer. By means of his baptism, he affirms the resolution to offer himself as a ransom for many. And because of this, the great king has become the great priest. In the Old Testament, the priests were the only ones that could make a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people for the forgiveness of their sins. And as the author of Hebrews noted, Jesus is the great high priest that by the means of his own blood has secured eternal redemption for us. It's in his sacrifice that our sins are covered. And now I want us to notice something. Last week, Lindsay mentioned that the Spirit of God descending on Jesus like a dove would remind the original readers of the letter of the story of creation. In Genesis 1, he noted that there were three active elements in bringing about creation into existence. God, God's Word, and the Spirit of God hovering over the earth, or as it's literally translated in the Hebrew, flittering over the earth like a dove. And they would hear this and they would say, oh, something significant is taking place here. This is very, very important to understand. Now, what do we read immediately following the creation account? In Genesis 3:1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other of the beasts of the field." Satan entered into the story of creation in Genesis 3. Well, what's happening in our story? Satan's entering into the picture. What did Satan do in the Garden of Eden? We tempted Adam and Eve. He tested them. And what's he doing this morning in our story? He's coming to Jesus and he's doing the same thing. Here's something else that we need to notice. There's something else that would jump out to the original readers of the book of Matthew in verse 2 when it says that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now that number may jump out to you, and why is that? Well, because we're told in the book of Exodus that the nation of Israel was in slavery in Egypt, and then God, through Moses, had won and secured their freedom, and the Spirit of God leads them out of Egypt to the Promised Land. And what happens when they're there? Well, again, everybody worships something. You only get to choose what you worship. They chose to worship themselves. And so God sends them into exile into the wilderness for 40 years. And for what purpose? And this is Moses telling them why. This is in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And it says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know, to prove what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not." And how do you think they did? Well, not very good. And so you've got Adam in the Garden of Eden, the Son of God, tempted, tested by Satan, and he fails. And then you've got the sons of God, tempted in the wilderness, tested in the wilderness for 40 years, and they failed. And Jesus had to cover these very sins. He had to, through his victory over temptation and over the tempter, undo the failures of Adam and the Israelites, for those who believe in him. The Son of God was tested by Satan and did not fail. The great king, led by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God that led the Israelites into the wilderness, is led into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested, and he completely kept God's commands. God the Son perfectly obeyed when his people, when we did not, and he was killed for it. But it was through his sacrifice and through his blood that we have forgiveness and redemption. As the writer of Hebrews also tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Okay, so let's look at how he was tested. Let's look at exactly what took place here. So he was led to the wilderness. He was there for 40 days. He fasted. And so where does Satan start? He starts with a stomach. Jesus hasn't eaten in 40 days. He's naturally going to be very hungry. He's in the wilderness, as Mark in his account points out, with wild animals. So undoubtedly, Jesus hasn't slept very well. He's dirty. He's tired. And he's been completely alone. My friends who are in recovery for addiction tell me that the key to avoiding relapse is to have a self-awareness of where you are and where you most likely fall, where you would relapse. And they have a tool they call HALT. And what it is, it's an acronym. And it says that they're to halt and stop and ask themselves if they're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. And it reminds them that if their most basic needs aren't met, they're prone to relapse. Now, I think this is helpful not only in the world of addiction, but for us also. I know that if I'm hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, I'm a pretty tough person to deal with. Tired children are not that delightful. And I've seen many of you get very, very hangry. So at a minimum, Jesus is three of these things, right? He hasn't eaten, he's hungry. He's been all alone for 40 days, he's lonely, right? He's tired, he's been sleeping out in the wilderness, and he may actually be angry, right? We're told elsewhere in Scripture that he's angry at times, so he may be angry here. But Jesus, being fully and completely human, is ripe for the picking. And so Satan comes to him and says, all right, so God told you that you're a son, right, at your baptism, and you, for whatever reason, believe this. So if you are, if you do believe this, then turn these rocks into bread, right? You're royalty. Royals don't go hungry. Royals have feasts. The Son of God is treated like this. That's ridiculous. Who would want to be in this family? And so just like Adam tempted with food, here Jesus Christ is tempted with food. Just as Satan tempted Adam by asking him and getting him to doubt God's provision for him, he attempts to do the same thing with Jesus here, saying that your God is not going to provide for you. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he quotes Moses. This is from Deuteronomy 8, the verse I just read a minute ago, verse 2. He actually quotes the next verse. This is in verse 3, and this was God's hope. This is what he wanted his people to learn in exile. This is what Jesus says to Satan. He says, it is not by bread alone that man shall live, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Jesus completely knows that life primarily doesn't depend on how full your stomach is, but it depends on the sustaining power of the love of God. This is why he told his disciples in John 4, when they asked him, Lord, are you hungry? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This was far more important to him. And he completely trusted his Father to sustain him. So Satan says, all right, prove it. All right, put your money where your mouth is. Prove that you trust him by casting yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And then he actually quotes a psalm. He quotes Psalm 91. He says, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's completely taking it out of context, right? He's trying to rationalize rash behavior and justify this type of behavior. Now, not only that, but there is this Jewish rabbinical tradition that said, when the king, when the Messiah reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the holy place. Now, this is not scripture, but again, it's tradition. And Satan is saying, can you imagine the show? Could you imagine what would happen? You'd go to the top of the temple. You would cast yourself down. The angels will come in. Everybody will know that you're the Messiah. They'll know that you're the king. It'll be spectacular. It'll be glorious. You'll be the greatest showman. It'll be the greatest show that's ever been put on. There's a much easier way to go about all this. I can't believe God hasn't told you this. And so what does Jesus do? Again, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, and he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In the midst of being tested by the Lord his God, he says, I'm not going to do the same thing. That's not how it works. So finally, Satan rips off the mask, right? He quits playing games. No more veiled references to try to turn the Son against the Father. He goes on the direct assault with his greatest temptation. Satan says that he's willing to relinquish his dominion, his power, and his influence over the kingdoms of the earth and hand them in their glorious wealth to Jesus for him to possess and to control. Now, you may be thinking, whoa, wait a minute. How can Satan hand over something to Jesus that we're told in John 1 that Jesus created? John tells us that all things were made through him. Now, I will say this. There are allusions in the New Testament to this world being Satan's. It says that he's the prince of the power of the air. 1 John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And even notice how Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't go, "What are you talking about? That's crazy. You can't do that." But essentially this, it's confusing, but Satan is saying this to Jesus. Let's do this together. We would be unstoppable. Kind of like Kylo Ren telling Ren to come and join him, Rey, to join him in the First Order of the Last Jedi. I butchered that. Every time I try to make a Star Wars reference, I butcher it. I want y'all to like me and my Star Wars references, though, that like Star Wars. So come correct me after church, and I'll just quit making Star Wars references. But again, Jesus is saying, listen, you don't have to go through all the mess that you know you're going to have to endure, right? No betrayal, no thorns, no crown, no betrayal. I can give you your glory now. Now listen, this would actually be a great temptation to Jesus. Because Jesus knew what he was going to have to endure. He knew that the holy, everlasting wrath of God was going to be poured out on him, and he was terrified of it. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see this. We see him praying, agonizing, saying, "Lord, please take this cup from me. If there's some other way we can do this, please make it happen." And Satan says, "I've got another way." But Jesus knows it's a lie because he knows Satan. In John 8, he said that when Satan lies, he speaks in his native tongue. And so Jesus turns to him and says, "Get out of here." And he quotes Deuteronomy 8 saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God alone, and in him you shall serve." And then Satan took off. So I have to tell you that on some level, this passage makes me really uncomfortable. There's this strange dynamic that's taking place. Because on one hand, Jesus seems utterly like us. But then on the other hand, there's something that makes him seem completely different from us. I mean, think about it this way. The ways that he was tempted, these are the same ways that we've been tempted all throughout human history, and it's the same ways that we're tempted now. Here's what I mean. Have you ever felt entitled to anything? Have you ever felt that you've been living your life in a way that you're trying to bring honor and glory to God, and it doesn't appear that it's working out, and you know what? It's about time to take matters into your own hands. Have you ever thought because you're a Christian that no hardship should ever come your way, that you should never fail? Or have you ever said, you know, "I'm going to do great things for God. God, give me a platform to bring you glory." But you know at the end of the day, the real temptation is your glory, not the glory of God. Have you ever been tempted to pursue your best life now, no matter what or who can give it to you? You see, there's nothing unique about the temptations that Jesus faced. It's the way that Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, independence from God. It's the way that the Israelites were tested in exile. It's the way that Jesus was tested in the wilderness. And it's the way that we're tempted now. In the temptation and in the testing, Jesus is utterly like us. But how he's unlike us and how he's unique is how he responds. You know, this week as I thought about my own life personally and how I've dealt with these tests and I've dealt with these temptations, and as I've looked how I've responded to them, it's typically not very good. I look back at times in my life when I was in a situation that I didn't want to be in. I've often taken matters into my own hands rather than trusting God for the outcome. When I've been discontent in certain circumstances, I realize that I've been quick to change them rather just to wait and see that the Lord's provision is going to show up in the midst of them. Even now, as I'm facing things that are really hard and disappointing, I think, well, what's the quick fix? What's the thing I can do in my power to make it all better and to right the wrong? When I think about the second test, and I've said this before, I can remember when I was in business in Charlotte, and I'm sitting in a conference room and somebody's telling me, "Hey, it's just not working out. We're going to let you go." And as I'm hearing this person say that, I'm thinking in my mind, this is not how it's supposed to go. I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to get fired. I'm trying to do things the right way. This is not how it's supposed to go down. And I've thought this way for a long time. I can remember in sports as a kid, I could never figure out why the idiots were so successful and having all this athletic success. And I had a broken arm. Or hurt my back and was sitting on the sideline. Or, you know, thinking that because I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor that marriage should be easy when in fact it's not. I've thought for much of my life, because I'm a Christian, as Psalm 91 said, that God should keep me from stubbing my toe or banging my heel. And oh, the glory piece, right? I want y'all to like me. I really want you to respect me. I want you to think I'm a good pastor. I want you to think I'm a good preacher. I want you to think I'm talented. I want to be popular to you. I want to have influence. I do want to be the greatest showman. All right, so this movie, I've seen it twice. You know, I do want to be literally the greatest showman. I'm sure you've at least heard of the movie at this point if you've not seen it, but it's the story about P.T. Barnum and the kind of the loose history of the circus. And it's a great movie about redemption and repentance. And it's about how Barnum took the downtrodden and the outcast and he gave them a voice and he gave them a place in society. And he put together the greatest show on earth, oftentimes running over and past people in his life in order to build his dream. I've seen the movie twice, and I literally want to be like him. We had a baptism last week, Lawson Killinger, and we always wear suits when we do baptisms. And before church, I texted Kelly and said, this suit is so boring. I need a top hat and tails and a scepter of some sort. Like, I need to have this look going on this morning. Now, unfortunately, like the greatest showman, sadly, I'm prone to pursue my goals at the expense of others. This past week, I came across a personality profile that I had done years ago, and I was reading it with Kelly, and she was just having a great time laughing at what it said because of how sadly accurate it is. But here's what it said. So this is my personality profile. It says that I'm direct and controlling, I'm competitive and task-oriented, that I may experience struggles such as being a poor listener, overestimating myself, and using others too much. I relate well with others, but give priority to my task. I enjoy being in charge, am fearful of not being respected, and want to be noted for my achievement. So on some level, that's kind of humorous because it is true and it's really accurate, but it's also really sad to me because I know that a lot of you have felt the brunt of it. I know a lot of you have felt alienated by me, and I know that some of you have probably even been and felt used by me. I know my family has, and that makes me really, really sad. But I also know this, that I'm not the only one in the room that feels like you're failing the test. And that's why on the surface, this passage is so troubling for me. Because based on Jesus' response to his testing, it makes me feel like a failure. It makes me feel like I'm losing at every turn. But we have really good news. Because Jesus told the story. He told about the secret meeting that took place, and not just because it's a good story. I mean, think about it. All the best stories, there's always a battle between good and evil. All the best movies, all the best books. There's always this tension that takes place between good and evil. And that's exactly what's taken place in the passage, but that's not why Jesus told the story. I believe he told the story to the disciples so that they could know that he knows a way out. He's telling them, listen, you're going to be tested. I know. Everyone has, and everyone will be. Even I have been, but I've been there, and I know the way out. Hebrews 4 tells us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So how do we do it? How do we not sin while facing temptation? It feels impossible. But Jesus is saying that it's not. That it's actually possible. Let's look at his responses. Let's start in verse 4. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. Do you remember the words, the very words that came from the mouth of the Father in the passage previous to this? Where God spoke audibly from heaven and he said, this is my beloved. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is able to not sin in the midst of temptation because he knew he was beloved. No matter how hungry, angry, lonely, or tired he was, he knew that this wasn't who he was at his core. He knew his core identity was beloved. And this love that came to him was so profound that he knew that it was all that he needed. Now listen, here's what we need to understand. The same is true of us. In 1 John, we're told that we're beloved. But here's the problem. We don't know this about ourselves. I think more often we can resonate with what Bret Easton Ellis wrote in his novel, Less Than Zero, and this is the quote on the front of your bulletin, where he said, he asked these questions, is there anyone who loves me? Is there anyone who really cares? Is there anyone who wants to stay home for me? Is there anyone who wants to be with me when I'm not in control, when I feel like crying? Is there anyone who can hold me and give me a sense of belonging? I think more often than not, we answer those questions with no. Oftentimes when I'm sitting, getting coffee with someone or in a counseling situation with someone and I'm hearing things that they're struggling with, I'll tell them, you're having an identity crisis. You don't know what's true about you. You have no idea how loved you are. And I think that's true of all of us. We're so quick to forget that in Christ, you're beloved. We all suffer from spiritual amnesia. And the reason why is because we're not going to the source of where we're told what's true of us. We're not going to God's Word. We're not going to our Bibles. We're a biblically illiterate culture, and this is a problem. Because then the culture begins to tell us who we are. And what does the culture tell us? That too much is not enough. That you need more. You need to look different. You need to act different. You need to have this. You need to have that and the other. The Word of God isn't telling you who you are and what you need. And maybe even we, and Lindsay alluded to this earlier, maybe we as church leadership have done you a disservice by always encouraging you to live and be in community. Now listen, we absolutely believe that spiritual growth occurs in community. But because we've pushed community so much, there's a risk to those that in those inevitable moments of isolation, we unintentionally suggest to you that people are the answer, when actually Jesus is the real answer. The value of community, that we remind each other that the bread is not community, right? The bread is Jesus, and we're called to show people who the real bread is. All right, Jesus in verse 7, the next temptation, he says, you're not to put the Lord your God to the test. We need to quit testing God. We need to quit putting out markers for Him to hit. That we tell Him that we live our lives, and if we get love or we get respect or we get a job, we get whatever it is, then we'll know that God loves us. Just because you don't feel loved by God doesn't mean that you're not. It may mean that you've made an idol out of a feeling, and you look to this feeling as an indicator of His love for you, rather than actually looking to the love letter, God's Word, that was written to you. Jesus said that you shall worship the Lord your God, and only Him shall you serve. Jesus is saying that if you even want to escape the greatest test in your life, you have to put the King at the center of your life. And if you put Him there and keep Him there, His glory and beauty will outshine everything else that you're ever going to face. He says, in Him we will find life. Not in our career, not in our bank account, or in images on a computer screen. But in Him, and Him alone. You know, in a very real sense, Jesus is actually the greatest showman. Right? There's this line from a song which I love, and it says this. It says, the lost get found in the crown of the circus king. Do you get how true that is? Do you get that that's where you're found? We walk through this life with a profound sense of lostness, trying to find places where we're valued, trying to find places where we can be found. And we have this great enemy that'll come and go, well, here's where you need to be found. You're found in your independence from God. This is where you find value. You're found in power. You're found in control. You're found in the spectacular, not the ordinary. It's the same thing that He told Jesus. But we are only truly found in the crown of the King. It's the place where all those questions from less than zero are answered yes. But here's what we need to understand about the crown. Is it's not bejeweled, but it's a crown of thorns. And that's why when we celebrate our King, we actually celebrate His death. This table is the place that we come to celebrate His death. It's the place that we come and know that the most sustaining meal we're going to take all day and have all day is the one that was actually instituted from the very mouth of God. He told us to eat of His body and have nourishment. He told us that this is where He came and shed His blood for our sins, and we should drink of it, and we should remember His sacrifice that He did for all time, all those who are being made perfect. It's this table that you come and you know and you realize and you find out that you're beloved. So who's this table for? This table's for anyone who can be found in the crown of the King. It's to anyone who looks to Jesus' victory over the tempter and the temptation and over suffering and death and says, I'm looking to Him and Him alone for salvation. This table's for anyone who knows they aren't defined by how well you can keep God's law or how well you can quote Scripture, but you're defined by Jesus' ability to do that. And that's what makes you perfect. So who's this table not for? This table is not for someone who reads the passage we read this morning and thinks, that is just too far-fetched to believe. No way that happened. If you hear that and you go, that's just a farce, there's no way that's true, then this table's not for you yet. You know, if you hear it and you go, I have all this stuff in my life, and you talk about forgiveness of sin, I've sinned so much, nothing can cover my sin. There's nothing that can. Don't take this meal yet. Or if you say, I don't need to be forgiven, this table's not for you yet because you don't understand what's taking place. So here's what I would ask you. Just keep your seat. Don't violate your conscience by doing something that you don't believe in. But come back. Come back here and investigate with us this King unlike any other. So we're told that on the night before He would be betrayed, Jesus took the bread, He broke it, He gave it to His disciples, He blessed it, He gave thanks, and He said, this is My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and He said, this is My blood shed for many for the remission of their sins. Take and drink. So it's our practice here at Midtown that you'll come down front and everyone will be served the elements, and then you'll return to your seat. And then once everyone's been served, then we'll take communion as a family, as a community. Lindsay will actually have a gluten-free option in his line. And so let me pray for us. And those of you that are serving communion, if you'd come down front, that'd be great. Heavenly Father, this upside-down kingdom that You've given us, it's so odd that You've got the King, the great King who came to earth and who had every opportunity to seize power and authority and glory through a very easy and maybe spectacular way, but You chose not to. You chose to come in a manger. You chose to be born to really poor people. You chose to be greeted by smelly, stinky shepherds. You chose to grow up homeless and unknown, and then You chose to be humiliated on a cross with no one. And in doing so, You absolutely set everything straight. And thank You that we can come and we can experience Your death, and we can celebrate Your resurrection, that we can be nourished by the words that come out of the mouth of God, and by the meal that You gave us to eat. And so, Father, now we pray that You would take these ordinary elements and You would set them aside for Your extraordinary use. In Your name I pray. Amen.